All right. By way of introduction to our study tonight, which is The Two Martyrs, and the subtitle, I think, was They May Not Be Who You Think They Are. And notice I didn't say the two witnesses. I said the two martyrs. There's a reason for that. We'll explain it this evening. And as Rabbi Jerry taught last week, and by the way, he did an outstanding job demonstrating why we should take these first two verses of chapter 11 in a normal, literal sense. Because if you try to interpret the temple as being some spiritual entity or other, you do violence to the text. At the very least, you're going to be inconsistent because it just doesn't work with everything else. And there's so many markers in here for why we should take it in a just a normal, literal way. Gosh, this thing is sinking. So about every 5 minutes, I'm going to be doing that. So it's just how it is. But did you notice, and Rabbi Jerry talked about this, the parallels with Ezekiel. With Ezekiel and John, you know, God has parallel calls on their lives. Each sees a scroll. Each is told to eat the scroll. And each is warned it's going to be sweet to the taste, bitter in the stomach. Each is commissioned to prophesy to what will be a largely hostile audience. So the sweetness and the bitterness of the words of the scrolls that we read about in chapter 10 attest to the goodness of God's word. It is sweet. As contrasted with the wickedness of unrepentant mankind, hence the bitterness. And before I go on this evening and we launch into the chapter, I want to give tribute to a great man. His name was Ethelbert W. Bullinger. You can tell by his first name that he lived a long time ago. I was thinking of naming my son Ethelbert. No, I'm just kidding. He lived from 1837 to 1913. E.W. Bullinger, and you know, as I prepared in my studies of Revelation, I went to Bullinger quite a bit. Rabbi Jerry and I, you know, we do look at commentaries. We don't want to just shoot from the hip and say, well, this is what I think, without consulting those who have gone before. He has a volume. It's like this thick. It's called Figures of Speech Used in the Bible. Well, you can just imagine how many figures of speech there are used in the Bible. Metonymy, synecdoche, all kinds of metaphor, you know, simile, all kinds of things in the Bible. And there are subcategories of all those things. You know, synecdoche of the type, synecdoche of this, the metonymy of the number. There's just so many different figures of speech. And he, I guess, dedicated I don't know how many years to producing this comprehensive work. And I used it in seminary because when we were doing exegesis of a passage of scripture, we really had to dissect things. We're doing word studies. We're doing line diagramming of the Greek. And then we're looking at figures of speech. It was a lot. I have his commentary on Revelation, and it's a very good one. If you want to get Bullinger's commentary on Revelation, I would just warn you, again, it was written a long time ago, not in contemporary English. It was actually published 22 years after he died. And when Bullinger lived, the modern state of Israel did not exist. There was no nation of Israel during his lifetime. He died 35 years before the nation of Israel was reborn. 35 years. But he was convinced that Israel would be reborn as a nation. He was convinced the temple would be rebuilt. Because he didn't go by what the present circumstances were. He went by what the Word of God said. And, so he's been vindicated. Of course, he was a humble man. He probably would say it's not he that was vindicated, but faith in the reliability of the scriptures, right? that the scriptures are reliable. That's what was vindicated. And he would be right. I have notes for you, by the way. And Joe, if I can put you to work. And John, if I can put you to work. One of these for each or one per couple, I guess. But I think we have enough for one for everybody. Let me take a moment while they're doing this and say hello. We've got yet more people checking in with us. So I want to welcome Randy and Rishiel, Bonita, Kina, Jill and Larry, Yo, Tom, Patsy. Really glad to have all of you watching. There's almost 30 people watching. By the way, if you want to, oh, I've got my own. Copy, thanks. If you want to hit share and invite other people to join us in our study of Revelation 11, I have in your notes, and by the way, those notes Rabbi Jerry has made available in the feed there. You'll see them, you'll probably do, oh, there it is, the handouts. In the handout, the larger one, the multi-page handout, I have a reading here, Romans chapter 7, and I put 7 through 12, but really it's 11 through 14. So if you want to make a little correction on that, Romans 11, 7 through 14, that's for you to read. And just Paul is talking about the truth of God's word and the goodness of God's word as contrasted with our sinfulness. There's nothing lacking in the word of God. The problem is us, right? The problem is sin in us. So all this to say that, again, the word of God properly understood, unless there's a significant reason to take something as allegorical or symbolic, if we take things generally at face value, we're going to save ourselves a whole lot of confusion. Rabbi Jerry did a very good job talking about how those who have tried to allegorize the temple being measured in verses 1 and 2, it leads to confusion. We're going to read verses 1 and 2, but I'm not going to go into really any depth. Rabbi Jerry already did that last week. But I want to read verses 1 through 3 to start. It says, "And there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, 'Rise and measure the sanctuary or temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it.'" So there's a new, not just a size, length, width, height, anything like that. There's also numbers, right? How many are worshiping? "And leave out the court which is outside the sanctuary and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth." So, again, as Rabbi Jerry said, you'll find that there is a great similarity between Revelation chapter 11 and Ezekiel chapters 40 through 42. So it's worth it for you to go back and look at Ezekiel chapters 40 to 42. In both instances, they're instructed to take measurements of the temple. And it's even more interesting when you realize that when each of them lived, the temple didn't exist at that point. Right? When Ezekiel wrote, the temple had, right? Gone. And when John wrote Revelation, right, when these things were revealed to him, the temple had probably already been destroyed about 20 years earlier. So they're writing about temples that don't exist in their time. The temple Ezekiel described is in the millennium. So, yeah, it's very interesting that that particular fact. But I just want to stress this. That there will be another temple built is not an if, it's a when. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it's in your notes there, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, I would like us to look at that. All right. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Oops, 2 Thessalonians 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, right? In other words, it's a forgery, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So it's talking about the coming of Messiah, our being gathered together to him. Some people were saying it's already happened. And he's saying in verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So there's going to be a rebuilt temple. It's not an if, it's just a matter of when. And it's going to be desecrated. It's going to be a larger scale version of what Antiochus IV did in the 2nd century BC. So it's going to happen. All right. I asked a few questions in your notes. And again, you have them there if you want to download that. And yes, Robert mentions... He saw that some red heifers were shipped to Israel via Texas. There is a group in Israel that is doing everything they can to prepare, even now, everything they possibly can for the rebuilding of the temple. Should we be excited about that? Not necessarily. That temple is an irrelevancy for us. Final and complete atonement has been made for all mankind through the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah. So that temple for us is moot. It's going to be important to a lot of people, though, who don't yet believe in Yeshua, but for us it's not an issue. So here's a couple questions. Which temple is it? Will the tribulation temple be rededicated for the millennium? Maybe. The bottom line, I don't know. And then we're going to talk about these two witnesses that we read about in verse 3. Let's go back to our text, Revelation 11. All right. And again, verse 3, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Who are the two witnesses? I'm going to ask a few questions, then we'll get into the meat of it. Who are the two witnesses? Is the 42 months of heathen abuse of Jerusalem the same as the 1260 days of these witnesses prophesying? Why are the two witnesses dressed in sackcloth? What's the symbolism there? What will be the content and the manner of their prophesying? And there's a whole lot more questions we could ask about this. Let's talk about two witnesses. It's interesting because in Greek it rhymes. Dousin, two, and martousin, witnesses. It's from the Greek word. The Greek word for witness is martis. And the Greek word for testimony is martyria. They're related to each other. This is where we get the word martyr from. It's one who testifies, one who gives witness to something. It's come to mean someone who dies, right? A martyr, someone who dies. The Greek, though, has more involved in the meaning than just death. It's death in the faith, but it's also giving witness to the faith. Even if somebody didn't die, they would be a martis, right? A witness. But it's interesting how it rhymes. Dusin marti. It's actually disin martisin in modern Greek. All right, so who are the two witnesses? We're gonna go on to verses 4 through 6 before we really try to start answering this. And I know some of you are sure you know who those two witnesses are. And I'm sure that you're not necessarily right. Okay, let's go to verses 4 through 6. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague, look at this, as often as they desire. Wow. Now, you should probably jot this down. Let me see if I put that in my notes. Yes, I did. Okay, we'll get to it. There's all kinds of corollaries in here. There's corollaries with Ezekiel. There's corollaries with Zechariah chapter 4. We'll talk more about that, and that is in your notes, so don't worry about that. So why are they described as the two tree, olive trees and lampstands? And by the way, it doesn't say they are two olive trees and two lampstands. It says they are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. It's articular. I think that's significant. Here's a question. Does fire literally proceed out of their mouth? Is this a supernatural thing, or does this simply mean that those who violently oppose them, those who would try to kill them, are themselves defeated and die? Anybody? No, just kidding. We'll talk about this. What do their powers have in common with biblical individuals we are already familiar with? And why are they violently opposed? And I wonder how many attempts will be made on their lives. How many will try to kill them and die trying? So the two witnesses are the two olive trees, the two lampstands. What are we to make of these comparisons? Well, we need to look at a little bit of Jewish symbolism. The olive tree is one of the symbols of Israel. But I think we have something here more specific than that. What do olive trees produce? The olives, but multiple uses, right? Olives are great in your salad or on your burger with a nice Thousand Island dressing. Anyway, right? They produce olives, but olives also are used to produce oil. And in the ancient world, oil for lamps, to light a home, and to light the menorah. So they produce oil. And I believe the idea is that we are to see these two witnesses as being anointed by God to prophesy. I think this is why it's articular. The two olive trees, the two lampstands, right? Empowered by the Holy Spirit and giving light, but just as John said, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And we see that played out with these two witnesses, these two martyrs. So I believe we're to see these two witnesses as being anointed by God to prophesy, empowered by him. And furthermore, olive trees, if you didn't know, are very sturdy trees. You can go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there are olive trees there that have been producing olives for over 1,000 years. You can go to the island of Crete in Greece, and see olive trees that have been producing olives for over 1,000 years. They're sturdy. So they don't come down easily, and neither do these two guys. Now let's talk about this. Who are these two witnesses, these two martyrs? We're not told their identities. So the first thing I think we need to understand is that if we're not told their identities, then it means that we don't need to know their identities. If God wanted us to know exactly who these two are, he would have told John. John would have written. We would have that, but we don't. So all we can do is surmise, and we could be way off. Now, a lot of people, well, let's put it this, before we even get into that, are the activities, the actions that these two witnesses take a hint as to who they might be? Are the characteristics of them a clue? It says that they can pray and the heavens will not send rain for the entire 42 months, 3.5 years, 1260 days, however you want to parcel that out, right? No rain by their word. Who else did that? Elijah. Yeah, Elijah, right? And Ahab was so upset with him. He had his people searching throughout the country to find Elijah because he had said, no rain except by my word. Yeah, Timur. Right, we're going to talk about that too. But we have to get to that part. Okay, so so Elijah prayed and no rain. These two speak a word, no rain. It says fire comes out of their mouth to devour anybody who would try to oppose them. Who called fire down out of heaven? Elijah. It says they can turn the waters into blood. Who turned water into blood? God did all those things, but it was right through Moses. Yeah, exactly. So Elijah prayed. The heavens were shut for 3.5 years. It's in your notes. I have the references, 1 Kings 17:1. Also, James mentions it in chapter 5. Moses prayed and the waters of Egypt turned to blood. And then plagues ensued. Yeah, Betsy. We'll get to that. We'll get to that. We're going to get, everybody wants to, come on, let's get, but we got to get to those verses. Right, okay. In the transfiguration on that high mountain, who showed up with Yeshua? Moses and Elijah. So some people will say, well, it was Moses and Elijah then, it'll be Moses and Elijah then. Because everything has to match, right? No, everything doesn't have to match. It doesn't have to be either of them, right? I'm really going to annoy some of you. I just know it, but that's all right. So Moses and Elijah, now they showed up at the transfiguration when Yeshua was transfigured on that mount, and the purpose there is that Peter, James, and John, his three closest disciples, needed to see for themselves that Yeshua is the glorified one, right? He is the Lord. And what was Yeshua doing with Moses and Elijah when he was transfigured? They're talking. They're talking. And what were they talking about? Do you remember that particular detail? They were talking about his soon departure, right? So what you have with Moses is Torah, the law, and what you have with Elijah is the prophets. So the law and the prophets. This is a Jewish expression for all of the Word of God. The law and the prophets. Boom. So there's Messiah, and there's the law and the prophets, the embodiment, affirming that he's the Messiah and affirming that he is going to need to die for the sins of the world. Now, some people say Enoch is that it's Elijah and Enoch, right? And some say it can't be Moses because Moses died, whereas Enoch and Elijah are the two individuals who actually never physically died. They were both translated up to heaven. And so we say to ourselves, and by the way, I've been guilty of this many times, okay? It's got to be Enoch and Elijah because those two never died. And then the way we argue it is because Scripture says it's appointed to all men to die once. That, my friends, and I admit I've been guilty of this in the past, is bad hermeneutics, bad biblical interpretation. First of all, that whole thing about it's appointed to all men to die, and then comes the judgment, is not, it doesn't even say it that way. It's in Hebrews chapter 9. In fact, let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 9. We might as well dispel this now. And look, I'm telling you this, and it could very well be Enoch and Elijah. It could just be two guys that God chooses. I mean, we have a lot of good reasons for thinking some of the things we think. There's logic there, but sometimes our logic fails us. Hebrews chapter 9, look at verses 24 through 28. For Messiah did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Messiah, also having been offered once to bear the sin of many, will appear a second time for salvation. So it's not even, this is not even a statement saying all men have to die. First of all, logically that doesn't hold true because there's going to be a whole generation at some point that's going to be taken up alive, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So all men don't die. This is a generalized statement. Everybody dies. You don't die 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times. You die once. And the whole point of Hebrews 9 is to say that Messiah only had to die once. So you see the flaw in our logic when we say, well, it has to be Enoch and Elijah because they didn't die, and they have to because it is appointed to all men. No. Bad hermeneutics, and I have been guilty of that in the past. So the context is people don't die multiple times. Could it be Enoch and Elijah because these two never died but were translated up to heaven? Very well could be. And I think there's a good case for it. They're both righteous men, right? Singularly righteous men, both translated up to heaven. Why not? God sends them back. Could very well be. But it could also be Moses and Elijah. I used to argue against the possibility of Moses because he died, because I used that wrong hermeneutic. But if you look at the signs and wonders that these two witnesses perform, it's very much like Moses and Elijah. What is the, okay, so now, Rabbi Glenn, you're all wondering, Rabbi, what did I do with my phone? What did I do with my phone? This is so weird, because I need to be able to track what's going on. Did I sit in my pocket? Yeah, I had it. Right, I had it here. There it is, okay. They say the mind is the first thing to go, or something like that. All right, anyway. All right. By the way, let me take a moment just again to welcome those I might not have already welcomed, to Bob, to Marie and Martin, to Robert. Anyway, so it really, it could be anybody, but I think there's a good case for Moses and Elijah. There's a good case for Enoch and Elijah. The bottom line is we don't know. and you don't know, and I don't know. Let's be content to say, I don't know. What is the content of their prophesying? It says they prophesy. Now, we tend to think of prophecy in kind of a monolithic way. We think prophecy is always telling the future. But there are more aspects to prophecy than just foretelling the future. Prophecy, a person can be prophesying by decrying sin. For example, I don't think he called himself that, but Times Square Church. I'm trying to remember the pastor's name. Yeah, David Wilkerson. Yeah, Wilkerson. He wouldn't have called himself a prophet, and to my knowledge, he never did. But he was decrying America's sin and talking about the things that he envisioned happening to America because of our unrepentant sin. And a lot of it has come to pass. I'm not saying he was a prophet. What I'm saying is that prophecy is more than just foretelling future events. It can be preaching repentance to the nation. Okay? What is the content of their prophesying? I have a feeling it won't be like what you might hear at Joel Osteen's church. You know, your best life now. You know, believe in yourself. Believe in your infinite potential. Do you see these two witnesses going around going, just believe in yourself. You're great, just like you are. You know, I have a feeling it's not going to be a message like that. I have a feeling it won't be, God wants you to be prosperous. And it is not his will that any of you be sick. I mean, it's just, that's not at all. I believe that the content of their preaching will probably not be so different from what Peter preached to the crowd in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, on that Shavuot right after Yeshua's death and resurrection. The essential message for all mankind, for all time, is repent and trust in Jesus, the Messiah, the one God sent to be our substitute for sin. So I have a feeling it's not going to be a warm, fuzzy message. All right, let's go on to verses. Well, questions. If you have them. Okay, yeah. Brett.
Back to Moses and Elijah. Could it possibly be Moses because he was not allowed to enter into the promised?
Okay, so the question is it possible that Moses could be one of the two because he never actually got to enter into the promised land, although he did when he showed up at the Mount of Transfiguration. So he made it in that way. But yeah, it's a legitimate question.
Uh-huh. Nobody knows where Moses' body
is. Right. He was buried, but nobody knows the place of his burial. It could be Moses and Elijah based on, or Enoch. It could be any of those three or a combination, two of those three. It could be none of those three. There's legitimate reasons to believe various breakdowns there, but the bottom line is we don't know. And if he wanted us to know, we would know. Uh-huh. So the question is, can a person die twice? It's happened. It's happened. Lazarus, the boy that Elisha raised, right? Jairus' daughter. I mean, okay. So it is possible to die twice. But the writer in Hebrews is simply making a general point as a way of showing that Messiah died once. People die once. That doesn't mean that everybody has to die, and that's why it has to be Enoch and Elijah. It's just bad hermeneutics. All right, let's go on. All right, verses 7 through 10. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street. They're not going to be given a burial. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So they're called witnesses, right? And they're called prophets. And what they do is described as prophecy. Even though they're not telling the future, at least nothing is said about that, they are announcing judgment. They are announcing the call to repentance. And people are going to hate them so much that when this beast that comes up kills them, don't bury them. Leave them there. Let everybody see, right? And since they will send gifts to one another. Have you ever seen video footage of, like in the Middle East, when something happens and people are singing and dancing in the street and bringing candy and giving gifts to kids and all that? One example was 9/11. 2001, when news of what happened here in America got back to the Palestinian territories. They were dancing in the streets and singing and giving candy out and sending gifts to one another. We actually, on Purim, the Feast of Esther, we send gifts, what they call shalach manot, sending portions to one another. It's a celebratory thing because in the book of Esther, the Jewish people were saved, rescued from annihilation. So of course we're going to celebrate. The people of the world are going to be sending shalach manot. They're going to be sending portions and gifts and making merry because of the death of these two men. By the way, they did it when Saddam Hussein was hung. There was some of that same thing going on in Iraq because he was a dictator and a lot of people were glad when he was gone. Let's talk about this. Question, is the beast that comes up out of the abyss the same as the angel of the abyss found in chapter 9, verse 11? Their arguments include this beast being identified alternately as the Antichrist, as Satan himself, or as an angel. If it is the same beast that we're going to be reading about when we get to chapter 13, then it isn't Satan. For in chapter 13, we find out that Satan, who's described as the dragon, is the one empowering the beast. So I think we can rule out Satan. Furthermore, that beast arises out of the sea, whereas this beast arises out of the deep shaft, the abyss. And the Greek understanding of abyss is that it is the bottomless pit, not the ocean. John Walvoord suggests that there are three different beasts described in Revelation. By the way, there are 36 references to beast in Revelation. 36, interesting. There's the beast rising out of the abyss. Walvoord suggests that's Satan. There's the beast rising out of the sea, which Walvoord says is the Antichrist because the sea is equated with the nations in Jewish understanding. So again, the beast rising out of the abyss. Now, I'm not saying this is necessarily the case. I'm saying this is what Walford has suggested and the reason for it. The beast rising out of the abyss that we read about is Satan, because the abyss is equated with hell. And we read about an angel of the abyss. And of course, Satan is an angel. And then there's the beast rising from the land, which Walford says that's the false prophet. And the land would be equated with Israel. So Walford does an interesting thing. He describes it as an unholy trinity, like a satanic counterfeit of the divine trinity. God the Father, Messiah the Son, Holy Spirit. Satan, the beast, or Antichrist, and the false prophet. So, what we do know is that this beast fights against the two witnesses and is allowed to prevail over them and kill them. Whereas we already read that no man could. Everybody who tried is killed. By the way, in case you're wondering, nobody asked, I was kind of surprised. Do I believe that these two witnesses, prophets, will actually send fire out of their mouths to destroy anybody who tries to kill them? Of course, this defies all known laws of physics. But consider the time that we're reading about. There are going to be countless false signs and wonders, right? Yeshua told us that false messiahs, false prophets will arise and perform great signs so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. And he said, see, I've told you in advance. So this is going to be a time of supernatural wonders and signs. And so do I believe that the two witnesses, the two prophets, actually are able to send fire out of their mouth? I have no problem believing that. Is the fire a metaphor for just they defeat those who defeat them? I don't know. Elijah summoned fire down out of heaven. They send fire out of the mouth. I have no trouble believing that this is actually going to be the case. But understand that, you know, very good scholars would suggest that it's more symbolic of they are able to kill anybody who tries to kill them. So, all right. So what we do know is that this beast fights against the two witnesses and is allowed to prevail over them and kill them, whereas no man could. And remember, they are given authority for 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years. So the best way to see it, I think, is that God has ordained the specific number of days of their public outcry and rebuke of the world. And once those 1,260 days have run their course, the beast will be allowed to have his way, and he kills them. You're thinking, how is that right? How is that fair? Why does God let them be killed? Why did God allow John the Baptist to be killed at the whim of Herodias, Herod's lover, in a most ignominious way? You remember, for those who may not recall, Herod was in an adulterous and incestuous relationship with his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. And John the Baptist was rebuking him publicly for this. You cannot have her. She is Philip's wife. This is wrong. And remember, Herod is the king at the time in Judea. You know, you can't just do anything you want. The laws of the Torah apply here. You cannot have her. You're Idumean. You're a cousin. You're not supposed to, right? The Edomites were cousins to the Jews, right? You can't do this. And so he had John arrested, because he was afraid of him, but he didn't want him out there rebuking him in public. And so John is sitting there in prison. And by the way, you know, you can understand why John sent two of his disciples at some point saying, are you to Yeshua? Are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else? Because he's wondering, if I'm a righteous man and Messiah is here on the scene, why am I languishing in this godless man's prison? He had doubts. Any of us would. And then Herodias, Herod has this big birthday party for himself. And Herodias' daughter dances some real seductive dance. And Herod's probably drunk. He's like, oh, right? And he says, ask me anything you want and I'll give it to you. And so she talks to her mom. And her mom says, ask him for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. So that's what she asked for. And Herod didn't want to do that, but he also had to save face because of his dinner guests, sends and has this righteous man's head taken off and brought on a platter. God allowed it. God allowed it. And as we look back, we know that John the Baptist did exactly what he was supposed to do. In exactly the way he was supposed to do it, for exactly the period of time he was intended by God to do it. And he ran his course. I think that's what's going to happen here. These two witnesses will have run their course. They will have done exactly what God wanted them to do in the way he wanted them to do it, and now he allows them to be slain. You know, sometimes I think we wrongly assume that God should always defend and protect his saints, but he allows martyrdom to happen. And he knows the end from the beginning. We don't. We think what's just and what's fair, what's not fair, what's just, what's unjust. And here we are broken by sin. He knows what's just. He does everything well. But God allows martyrdom to take place. And you know, to die for righteousness' sake is no shame. Just remember, and I have this in my notes, biblical martyrdom, dying for confessing Yeshua, should never be confused with blowing yourself and everybody else up to kill infidels. That's not martyrdom. Now, everybody on earth at that time is going to hate these two guys. Apparently, more than one or two people will try to kill them and die trying. Obviously, those who try to kill them will not have read Revelation chapter 11. I think it's safe to say that given the descent into wickedness that will characterize the world at that time, it's unlikely that the people will have read any of the Bible. And it says the whole world will celebrate when they're dead. Why? What did they do wrong? They didn't do anything wrong. Light has come, and men prefer darkness to light because their deeds were evil. But it also says they tormented the people living on the earth. No rain, no crops, no food. People are dying, right? Drought for 3.5 years. They publicly decry evil. You ever seen somebody preaching, just preaching repentance on a street corner, and the way people will mock at them, and then that mockery will sometimes turn to hostility and even violence? I don't know if you guys know the name Mark. I don't know if he pronounces it Hook or Hoke. Pro-life activist. For months or years was actively out there sidewalk counseling, preaching repentance. He often had his young son with him. Well, by young, I think his son was about 12. Son with him. And I guess a year or 2 years ago, somebody came up and were getting right in his son's face. Now, you want to mess with me, that's one thing, but I mean, you leave my young son alone. And the guy was being physically aggressive with his son, and Mark interposed himself and pushed the guy away. The guy then accuses him of attacking him, and it charged him with a crime. And do you remember what happened to Mark Hook? He was arrested at his home. The FBI came busting down the door early morning with his whole family and all his children there. They take him away. They haul him away. This is the kind of evil that we're living with in the world today. Honestly, I think the DOJ should be renamed. To call it the Department of Justice is like in Orwell's book 1984, the Ministry of Truth. Complete misnomer. But that's what we're dealing with. I have in your notes here, and for those of you who want to, again, download that, to read John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, and I believe, if I'm remembering right, that's where it says, this is the verdict, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So the depth of mankind's hatred and contempt for these two witnesses, these two martyrs, is evidenced in their not even allowing them a decent burial. They instead leave their bodies to lie in the streets of Jerusalem. And it is Jerusalem. Look again at verse 8. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. In case anybody wondered, Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem, just outside the city wall, but yeah. Yeah. Probably because it's a rendering of the Greek. The KJV, it's a very good translation. It's no better than any other translation. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, he is our Lord, but that goes without saying. I think the better Greek rendering and the New American Standard is very, very literal to the Greek, is where also their Lord was crucified. But I don't want to lose the point here. The point is, there's no question this is Jerusalem, and it's no compliment to call it Sodom in Egypt. Yeshua was crucified, but not in Egypt, not in the Dead Sea region. Right? Sodom. It was Jerusalem. And why was Jerusalem mystically referred to as Sodom in Egypt? And by whom? I mean, it's a terrible put-down, isn't it? Sodom represents wickedness and immorality resulting in annihilation by the judgment of God. Egypt represents a pantheon of false gods and 400 years of oppression and enslavement of the people of God. But this is not the first time that Jerusalem has been called something pejoratively. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Ezekiel 23, verse 27. Jerusalem has been called these things before. But remember that we already read in verse 2 that Jerusalem was going to be trodden down by the heathen for 42 months. Or, if you prefer, 3.5 years, 1,260 days. So Jerusalem will be filled already with hardened, sinful, brazen, ruthless, merciless sinners. It's already going to have been that way. And their consummate hatred will be directed at these two witnesses. And when they die, it says the people are going to be ecstatic. They'll party at the death of these two righteous, just as our people celebrated their deliverance in the time of Esther and Mordecai, deliverance from wicked Haman. Bullinger cites this event as the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 79, and I think he's right. So I want you, when you get a chance, you know, read this chapter, right? Read these verses, and then read Psalm 79, and it'll blow you away. I had us reading it, but we're out of time. I'm not even sure we'll finish to verse 14. Now, there is a statement here that basically everybody's going to see their bodies in the street. And a lot has been made about how you could only have the whole world looking at their bodies with the advent of satellite television, satellite technology. Since now news broadcasts can go around the world instantly. But the text doesn't say that the whole world sees their bodies, though I think that will likely happen since we have the ability and since the world is going to be run by wickedness. But the text doesn't say the whole world sees their bodies. It says those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days. So it's possible that this means that Jerusalem, which is going to be under Gentile domination for 3.5 years, will be filled with people from all different countries. So that could be what's meant here. So, you know, there are people who said that this could never happen before the advent of satellite technology, but it didn't necessarily mean that. It could very well mean that this is speaking to the international makeup of the population of Jerusalem during that 3.5 years. And I could picture it. You know, the same people who hate Israel today and who hate the Jewish people today, who say that they're occupiers, are going to, once the Antichrist comes to power, are going to say, forget the Jews, let's bring our people in. No more a Jewish city. It's an international city. There's a whole lot of people who want to do that even now. So, all right, let's go to verses 11 through 13. And after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and everybody freaked out. No, I'm sorry, it says, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Did you notice that it switched to past tense? Did you notice that? I've read this, I don't know how many times over the years, and suddenly in preparation for tonight, it dawns on me, it just switched to past tense. Where did that happen? Because even at verse 8, it says their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city. That's still future tense. And now all of a sudden, verses 11 through 13, and after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, past tense, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them, and they heard, it's all past tense. You realize that's not insignificant. I think this speaks of the certainty of all this. It's future from our perspective. For John, who's getting this in a vision from the Lord, eternity has no past, present, future. Eternity is outside of linear time. And now suddenly it's in past tense. Now, why are they lying dead for 3.5 days? Perhaps because they prophesied for 3.5 years, which would correspond, for example, with the 40 years that Israel wandered in the wilderness, and we're told 1 year for each of the 40 days that the spies were in the land. Perhaps because according to Jewish tradition, when somebody dies, there's the possibility of resuscitation up to the third day. Beyond 3 days? Mm-mm. That's when rigor mortis sets in, and the rabbis say the appearance changes, which is just a nicer way of saying the body begins to rot. So perhaps 3.5 days, because after 3 days, everybody's watching for 3 days, like, Oh, we don't want one of those events to happen. Remember what happened with you know who. So for 3 days, I can just see CNN Live. And yes, we've got news for you, but meanwhile, there's the camera. And we're just showing you they're still dead. Day two, CNN reporting, you know, and here's the news, but we just want to show you they're still dead. You know, 3 days, CNN, I'm picking on CNN and they deserve it. They're still dead. And so finally, it's just like, okay, they're dead. But maybe it's just to distinguish their resurrection from Yeshua's, which was on the third day. No, they're dead 3.5 days, just to make a distinction. But in any case, it's God's way of catching the world off guard. Everybody's having a kegger, rejoicing that these two terrible people are now dead, and everybody's celebrating, and they're probably partying for 3 days. And in the midst of it all, everybody's like, what? They stand up on their feet. God breathes life back into them. This is CNN reporting, and yeah, they're still, wait! What's happening? Zoom in. Ladies and gentlemen, we can't believe this. You know, I don't know how it's going to play out. But in any case, it's God's way of catching the world off guard, since no doubt some will remember that Yeshua rose from the dead on the third day. And once that time passes, they'll figure, nah, and they'll go back to the party. And then half a day later, boom. In any case, these two dead men will come to life, stand up in front of everyone. Everybody's face is going to turn pale, right? Everybody's going to freak out. They're going to be terrified. Add to that the voice. In Jewish tradition, it's called a bat kol, a daughter of a voice. It's a heavenly voice saying to them, come up here from the sky. And you've got a scene unparalleled in human history. And they will ascend into heaven in a cloud, much as Yeshua did. And then comes a huge earthquake, resulting in the destruction of 1/10 of the city. It parallels in so many ways the events surrounding the death and the resurrection of Yeshua. There was a great earthquake after that. So, now we have a curiosity here. Verse 13 says, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. How does this reconcile with chapter 9, verses 20 and 21? Will men even be capable of repentance at this point? I mean, one would certainly hope so, but there's only two possibilities. Number one, giving glory to God doesn't mean they're saved. They're just marveling. Right? And the other possibility, because the Greek word for the rest is hilipi, lipos, meaning the remainder or the leftover, and could conceivably have the idea of a remnant. If there was a remnant of believers still alive, they're giving glory to God. I tend to go with number one. People aren't really glorifying God. It's a figure of speech, meaning that they're like, they might be saying OMG type thing. All right, verse 14, then we'll finish. He says, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. You mean there's more? Yeah. Two down, one to go. Have you wondered why three woes? Why not just one? Why not seven? I've given you guys a handout, and it is available on the feed here. A small sampling, and I mean a small sampling of biblical sets of three. Three is very significant. In many cases, biblical sets of three represent a judgment, a period of time leading up to a decision. I think one of the things on the handout is when Solomon died and his son Rehoboam became king, the elders who had served his father came to him and said to him, if you will speak kindly to this people, they'll serve you. You know, please don't be harsh with them. And then Rehoboam said, all right, go and come back in 3 days and I'll give you an answer. Then he checked with his buddies. What do you think I should do? He said, forget that. Don't take that. You tell the people what it's going to be. You make the terms. You're the king. Don't put it right. And they told him to, you think my father was tough? Ha! Wait till you see what I got in store, right? And 3 days later came the answer. So 3 days, right? Yeshua rose on the third day, right? Jonah, 3 days, three nights. Three is a significant number biblically. It can be time leading up to a decision, an important meeting or an encounter. When Israel was at Sinai, Moses said, consecrate yourselves, for on the third day we're going to meet with God. So three is really significant. Vows of affirmation or renunciation were typically performed with a threefold oath. I divorce thee, I divorce thee, I divorce thee. It's done. Right? All right. Look back at chapter 8, verse 13 for just a moment, and we'll close with this. Thank you for your patience. I try not to go over, but we did tonight. Chapter 8, verse 13. And I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts, 5, 6, and 7, of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. Even the warning of that lone eagle flying in mid-heaven consists of three woes. The first woe consists of the events of chapter 9, verses 1 through 11, the fifth trumpet. The second woe consists of the events of chapter 9, verse 13, through and until chapter 11, verse 13. Next week, Lord willing, and the creek don't rise, the third woe. And whoa boy. Right? All right, let's pray. Lord our God, thank you for this time this evening. Father, we're reminded that it's less important that we know who these two witnesses are than that we take this to heart and align our lives the right way to be serving you. To be sober-minded, to be dedicated, to know what's coming, to prepare our hearts and our minds accordingly, and to live our lives. Thank you for all this warning, Lord God. You saw fit to unveil it for us so that we might know. But help us, Lord, not just know what to do and know what's right. Help us, Lord, even now, in these days, like an advance party, call people to repentance before these two come on the scene, while there is time to repent. Help us to be your witnesses, your martyrs. In Yeshua's name I pray. Amen. Thanks you guys for being here. Thank you all for watching, and we will see you soon.